One Saturday evening, choir practice was to start in a small town. It started any time between 7:15 and 7:30. And the pastor went home to get his daughters, and his daughters were not quite dressed, and so he was late. Irritated him. LaDonna was a high school sophomore, supposed to go to choir practice, and she got involved in a geometry problem, and she stayed to the finish, and she was late, and her parents, of course, were upset as well. Two sisters' car wouldn't start, and so they were late to choir practice. Mrs. Schuster's mother needed help, so Mrs. Schuster found herself late to choir practice. A lathe operator in the church who usually sang and was very regular for some unimportant thing, he found himself late. Stenographer Joyce Black got lazy and fiddled around, and before you know it, she was late to choir practice. Machinist Harry Oles, wife and two sons, got tied up with a neighbor, and they were late to choir practice. Pianist Marilyn Pauls was tending to be there a half hour early, but she fell asleep in her chair, and she was late. The choir leader, of all things, due to his own daughter, and you who are parents can understand this, he was late. Two high school girls listening to a program and wanted to finish it went till 7:30, and they were late. At 7:25, the church blew up to smithereens. It blew up in Beatrice, Nebraska on March 1st, 1950. Sometimes God has a way of working things out even when we're irritated, right? All things work together for good. No one was hurt in that church, and yet everybody was intending to be at choir practice between 7:15 and 7:30. Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This links us to the trials that all of us face and all the testings and decisions that we've got to make in such conditions. He says to us, we have in this three verses, we have basically the prayer in trials and the need for wisdom. You know, we have trouble considering it all wisdom when things go haywire. We have trouble looking at it from the divine point of view when things just don't go like we think they're supposed to go. Even I get frustrated as a preacher. I think it happened last year on Thursday. No, I get frustrated all the time when things don't go right. I mean, it's just you expect things to go one way, and sure enough, they go somewhere else. You expect the board to do something, and they don't. Or you expect somebody to carry something out, and they don't. Or somebody expects you to carry out, and you forget it. Or you do it, or you mess it up, whatever. So he says to the readers, but if any of you lacks wisdom, this is a conditional sentence as indicated by the word if. It's not if you may or if you might not ask wisdom. It is assume that you will ask wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, and you could read it this way, if any of you lack wisdom and you do, let him ask of God. And the first step in asking for wisdom, people, as you well know, is to realize you need it. Sometimes we sail through, we think we've got it all put together in fine fashion, and God has to trip us or God has to stop us to wake us up that we are totally dependent upon Him. The verb lax is a present middle voice, and it means that we all fall short. Personally, we all fall short. Any of us lack. And wisdom is thus from Sophia, which means an insight into the true nature of things. When I'm going through a trial, why am I going through this? Why I need some answers? Do I need surgery? Do I not need surgery? Do I need to move? Do I not need to move? Do I need to find another job? Do I not need to get another job? All these questions. Where do I go to school? Should I homeschool, public school, or what should I do? All of these are questions that all of us ask when we're put to it. I was talking to someone the other day, and he said, I just don't make decisions. Well, I said, you just made one. You make decisions not to make decisions. I don't understand that. James' view of wisdom is that of the Hebrews. It's practical and righteous. We have a kind of a Greek model in the United States, but the Hebrew model is a lot different. Let me illustrate it this way. If you had a family and you were struggling with your family, and next door you had a psychiatrist and his wife was a medical doctor and they had five kids and they weren't real good. On the other hand, on the other side of you, you had a mechanic. And he and his wife were barely making it going. He had five children, but they all loved each other. And you ran into a temptation, into a trouble with your family. The temptation for Americans is to go to the psychiatrist, the educated person who's hardly getting his family to cooperate. But the Hebrew wisdom would be to go to the mechanic who knows how to do it. That's the whole book of Proverbs, isn't it? It isn't how much you know, it's can you live? That's a key. We have it in our society under the Greek model. The more education you have and the more you know and the bigger the words and the more letters after your name, the more you are an expert and the wiser you're supposed to be. But it might be somebody who's a janitor or somebody who's a farmer or somebody whom the world classifies as a common labor knows far more than all of them put together. All of us can have that wisdom. James 3:13 tells us, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." You know, the wisest person in this church or the wisest person in our church is a person who knows how to live to walk righteously and please God. Look at James 3, verse 17. James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's the wisdom from above. It isn't whether you can go through all of the Greek verbs. It isn't whether you can go through all the Hebrew nuances of the language. It's, do you know how to live? Can you live? Can you put things together? That's what's important. Now, the degree of wisdom that we need may vary, but all believers need wisdom in trials. And this wisdom enables the believer to see their trial, to see our trial, including myself, to see the trial from the divine perspective, which gives us patience, which gives us understanding. And take a look at Psalm 73 with me, verse 1. Psalm 73, go back to that particular passage. In Psalm 73, verse 1. The psalmist is really struggling here. He's having a hard time. He knows theology. He understands it. He's been to Bible class, and a good Bible class. And he says, "Surely God is good to Israel." Great theological truth. "To those who are pure in heart," further theological truth. "But As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in his death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is in their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wildly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the air. Why are they prosperous? Why can some of these evangelists who proclaim to be evangelists, who get on airtime all over the United States, buy convention centers and hold church, and we're struggling to fill a room that holds 500 people or 2,000 people? What gives? How come all they get all the money and we, man, we just go from week to week to week to week and we struggle like crazy? Ever thought that? My wife says, I don't beg enough. Well, I'm not going to go do that. But look what the psalmist says in verse 17. Until I came to the sanctuary of God. I'm going to see this from the divine point of view. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. This is their heaven, folks. This little time we spend on earth is but a flash in a pan compared to all eternity. But when you look at their prosperity and say, why are they so healthy? Why are they so rich? Why is everything going their way? Trials come and overwhelm the believer, causing struggles, and requires that God-given wisdom to resolve us and to resolve the problems from the divine point of view. We got to look at it from the divine point of view. How am I supposed to look at this, Lord? What am I supposed to do? Well, the Bible says, let him ask of God. This is a present imperative. Let him ask of God. It is in the third person, which means all of us need to ask of God. This is a responsibility of all of us. Not to panic. Not to jump on a horse and ride off in 40 different directions. This is, okay, stop. Consider this joy. Let's sit down and let's look at this and ask God for wisdom from the divine point of view. That is our duty, to ask God. It is our duty to ask him in these times. Prayer, someone says, brings God near in his full resourcefulness. The word ask means to ask for something rather than just asking for something to be done. Ask for wisdom in this case. In Proverbs 2, verse 2, we read, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, whatever and however tragic it may be. Go to the Lord and say, I need wisdom. And here's what James says will happen. Who gives to all generously. Who gives, this present active participle, giving to all men generously. I like that. Don't you like that about God? He's the giving one. In fact, grammatically, you can really translate this a couple ways. You can translate it in the sense that he is alongside the giving one generously to all, namely God, or another sense, alongside God, the giving one to all generously, which probably is to be preferred here. He gives to us generously. God is not a tight-fisted God withholding knowledge from us. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth knowledge and understanding. You know, I have been very privileged not to have to suffer a lot. We've had trials and tests in our life, and I've been through some pretty serious ones. And I'd like to think they're all over, like I said this morning. No, they're not. In this room, this size, some of us are going to face some pretty heavy days ahead, if we're not already. We may already be in it, and we wonder how heavy it's going to be. Years ago, I went to a friend of mine, and his business went kaput. I went over there, and they were hauling his office furniture, repossessing it out of his office. So I said, "Jack, it never goes above your head. God has promised that." He looked at me and he said, "Rod, I'm on a snorkel tube." Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? It's just overwhelming. Got to ask for wisdom to a God who gives generously. The word generously there is kind of an interesting word. It means simply. It has the idea of single or simple. Its usage in the New Testament is interesting. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, there's our word. Your eye is clear, he says, your whole body will be full of light. You know, when you look at the word, how it's used in the New Testament, the idea is this, that when God gives knowledge, there is no hidden motive. There are no hidden calculations. There's nothing asked in return. It's given to you wholeheartedly. Just given to us. Others believe the singleness of mind. We could put it together. God gives wholeheartedly in singleness of purpose or motive, namely for the benefit or our welfare. God wants to give us knowledge when we're in the throes of a trial or a test. God wants us to have this knowledge. He wants us to apply this. Ask him. And he says he'll give it to you generously without reproach. Literally, without heaping insults and reproaches. In other words, God does not scold us for not having asked other times or because we abused what he gave us. I'm thankful for that. When I go to him and I say, "Lord, I don't know what's going on. I need help. I'm dependent upon you. I haven't got a clue what to say. I haven't got a clue what to do. I don't know what to decide." And he never says to me, "Well, Rod, you know, last week, you went through this thing and you never asked me once. And remember the week before when you asked me and I gave it to you, you went exactly the opposite direction." Now that's what I might say as a parent to my children, right? God never. God never. That's a wonderful thing about the grace of God, isn't it? We confess our sin, he forgives us. And when we come to wanting knowledge, he just says, "You know what? Oh, I'll give you knowledge, all you need, all the wisdom you need to work yourself through this." Sometimes if you just knew what to do, you could go, right? Well, we can know. God can tell us if we ask him without reproach. God never gives in a way that humiliates us. This does not mean, however, that God condones sin or that he won't reprove us when we fail, but when we go to him for wisdom, he gives it to us. Someone said, "God's generosity is measured by what he designs, not by what we deserve. He has a plan and purpose for us." And the next line, I like it too. It will be given to him. This future passive says, it will be given to us. This places God on the record that he will respond favorably to our request for wisdom. Matthew 7, verse 7, you know the verse. Ask and what? It'll be given you. Knock and it will be. Oh, that's only far you got in Sunday school. Ask, seek, and, well, let's go, maybe I'm the one fouling this up. Ask and it will be what? given you. Seek and you will. Ask and it will be. I'm staying here till we get this right. Ask and it will be. Okay. You believe that? That's what it says. And then it says, for everyone who receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? I mean, even humans have that kind of brains. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good to those who ask him? Say, why do I have this suffering child? Why do I have this suffering mate? Why do I have this struggle? Why am I my business not going? Why? Go to God. And it will give it you, given to you. Now here's a caveat. There's a need for faith. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. The assurance of answered prayer does not mean that God is an ATM dispenser in which we put in a prayer and he answers the issue as soon as we put in our little PIN number. The promise of answered prayer demands and places us under the obligation that we believe God without reservation. That's the catch. When I ask for wisdom, he gives it to me and I have to believe it. James refers to faith or believing 14 times in this epistle. The asking is an imperative here, a present active imperative, means I'm to ask. And the demand is that our prayers be offered in absolute trust that God will provide. When I go to him in my trial and I say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know. I walk away saying, God will give me the answer. I will know. I rest it there. Don't you like the Lord's Prayer? Have you heard of that? Our Father, which art in heaven. What's the next line? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What's the next line? How? Wow. That's your prayer, isn't it? Prayer, in many ways, is just simply adjusting to the will of God. My will to his will. We want his will to be done, do we not? We ask God for that wisdom. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This was also the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 21:22. All things that you ask in prayer, you will receive. Mark 11:24. Therefore I say to you, all things that you pray, which you pray and ask, believe that you will receive them, and it will be granted to you. This is an absolute faith and trust in God, without doubting, arguing with God, complaining about circumstances, or hesitancy to be open to his answers are human attitudes which prevent God from responding. God is sovereign. God is good. God is gracious. When my wife died, and I married Faith, and we had some adjustments to go through in our family. One of our sons was bucking the whole thing. And it was becoming very obvious he was. So I decided it's time for me to go down and have a little chat. Father-son chat. I said, son, what is the problem? Why do you have such a hard time accepting your new mother? And he said, Dad, what happens when my first mother comes back? Oh, we got a major problem here. I said, she's not coming back. Ever. It's over. Death is final. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God is good? I'm talking to a 10-year-old boy. He says, yes. Always good? Yes. Do you think God is a God of love? Yeah, I think he's God of love. Do you think God is always right? Yeah, God is always right. Do you think God is wise? Yes, God's wise. How about knowing? Yes, I believe God knows all things, all things. Okay, I said, son, let's put this all together. God did the right thing, the loving thing, the wise thing, the knowledgeable thing, when he took your mother and gave you this one. Can you say amen to that? I didn't hear it. You agree with that? Do you agree with that? I'm not leaving until you give me an answer. Is that true in every case in your point? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everything is good, everything is right, everything is perfect, everything is knowledgeable, everything is full of wisdom. You have a God who leads in that kind of a way. True? Yes. Absolutely it is. It's not your plan sometimes how things work out or the way I want things to work out, but it is God's plan, his sovereign, holy plan. No reason to get bent out of shape. No reason to get bitter. No reason to get anger. No reason to throw things like tantrums. This is God's way. Wouldn't life be a lot more restful if we'd all come to this kind of conclusion? Sit and fume at a stop sign? Sit and fume in church because something didn't go your way? Either as a leader or a person in the church? It's easy to say probably now, but what do we do when the doctor says we have cancer? What do we do when you've got an unexpected surgery? Or what do you do when your baby comes into the life not as perfect as you would have liked? Tough questions, aren't they? But we have a God of love. We have a God who's perfect. We have a God who's right. We have a God who's full of wisdom. We have a God who's full of knowledge. And we've got to rest right there. Hard stuff, without doubting. To waver in God's presence is to hold oneself back from him. The doubting is holding back from acting. Well, I'm not sure. Lord, do I need this surgery or not? I need your wisdom. You pray. You consult the doctors. That's one way the Bible says, consult those. Look at counselors, those who know what they're talking about. You sit down, you pray, and you make a decision. And you live with it. Oh, I don't. Have you ever met these people? Oh, I got on a board one time. I don't know why I did this, but I did it. I got on a Christian school board. They fired the coach. And then some people objected to the coach, so they hired the coach. We hired him. Then other people got louder. We fired him. Then we hired him. And then I resigned. Did we not pray to God and ask what to do with the coach? And the first result was, hey, this is a bad thing anyway. Majority ruled, they fired him. Live with it. We asked God for wisdom. He did it. That's what it is. The word double-minded is a state of mind. If a doubting mind halts between two opinions or questioning or oscillating, the person who has made the prayer and request, his mind has to come to a place of rest and go. The world and man's way are compelling or competing against the promise and provision of God. James 4:3, you ask because you ask and did not receive because you ask with the wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God. Someone said, a doubting petitioner offers not to God a steady hand or heart so that he cannot deposit his gift in it. For one who doubts, he says, and it's like a surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. In verse 6 and following, James illustrates this doubting person by the sea, which has no stability. Wind blows this way, the waves go that way. Wind blows this way, it goes that way. We're not talking about the long rolling swells that come in one after another. We're talking about the sea going this way and this way, vertically as well as horizontally. James explains the doubting person is, prayer is not answered. It's like it resembles the sea going back and forth. The word surf or wave does not mean a long succession, but a rolling, but it is rather the billowing sea. It's used in Luke 8. You know the story. Jesus came, and they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, I love this story. Master, Master, we're perishing. He got up, rebuked the wind, and here's our word, the surging waves. And they stopped, and it became calm. Oh, man, sometimes the waves are going in our mind so fast and furious when we're in a pinch. And we just need God's wisdom to slow us down and think clearly. These are waves that are that create immaturity and instability. And the person becomes a victim of circumstances rather than riding over them with the power of God. Verse 7, for that man ought not expect anything or expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. First of all, there's a note of rejection in that man. The understanding is that God will not answer their prayers. Ought not to think or expect or suppose. Lacking confidence in God, how can a believer make a request of God? If I'm not sure God's going to answer my prayer, how can I even ask him? Okay, honey, we're in this jam. Let's get down and let's pray together and let's ask God for wisdom and see how he'll work this out and let's go to sleep tonight. Because we believe he'll work it out. That's what we've got to do. I assume you are praying together if you're married in each other's presence. And if you're not, shame on you. First question I ask people when they come to me and say, would you pray for our son Billy? My question is, are you? What do you mean? Of course we're praying for him. Are you praying for him together in each other's presence? Well, no. Why not? Who should be more important, should Billy be more important to than his own parents? Ask God for wisdom how to raise this kid. You ever done that together? You know, it might even create a conversation between you. And you might even come to an agreement on how to do this. Sometimes we don't like the way the other person disciplines the child, and we don't say anything except yell at him. Is this getting too convicting? Should I move on? Prayer, in an old Southern gospel song, there's a line goes like this. Prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door. Someone else put it this way. Faith unlocks the divine storehouse, but unbelief bars the door. We have all these resources here. The greatest library in the world cannot contain the wisdom of God, and it's available to us without a library card. The anything in this verse is limited to the specific things asked for in prayer. Common blessings or common grace is granted to all indiscriminately. You know, we get a lot of grace. It rains on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5, Jesus says, for he causes his sun to shine to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're asking for specific things here that we need to see our way out. In verse 8, if we're double-minded in all our ways. Sometimes in our meetings with our brothers in our elder meeting, I say, you know, and they say to me too, I mean, we remind each other, let's just ask God for wisdom and trust it. Let's not panic here. Let's just ask God for wisdom, how to handle this particular problem in the church, how to handle whether we should build or add a room or not add a room, or even all these little matters. We don't have to get uptight over them. The double-minded man, most scholars think that James probably coined this word because we can't find it anywhere else. And he probably found this, he uses this word twice in his book. In James 4:8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he probably got this word from the Old Testament. If you've got enough courage to turn where your Bible pages still stick together, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33. 2 Chronicles 12:33. Interesting verse here. He writes, of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out in the army, who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war, and helped David with an undivided heart. You know, Paul talks about this too in 2 Timothy. You can't go to war and worry about the stock market. That just doesn't work. When you go to war, you've got to be totally set on the objective at hand. You can't be worried about something else. An undivided heart. It's also used in that sense in Psalm 12, verse 2. This is easier to find. You don't have to fake it. You can go right there. Psalm 12:2. They speak falsehood one to another with flattering lips, and with double heart they speak. Say one thing, do another. Ever met those kind? World's full of them, isn't it? Should never be true of a Christian. His yes should be what? Yes, and his no, no. When I say yes, that's what I ought to mean. And when I say no, that's what I ought to mean. You ought to teach that, parents, in your home. Yes is always yes, and no is always no. You know that old saying, what is there about no you don't understand? In a lot of homes, no doesn't mean a thing until you say it 15 times, and you're red in the face and you're angry. Have an undivided heart. Look at Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11. I love this verse. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Look what it says. Unite my heart to fear your name. Take all of the distractions away. All of them. Unite my heart to fear your name. Get rid of all the distractions in God and God only. As we sang tonight. Good reminder in those songs. So James uses in his passage this verse, being a double-minded man. It's used in the masculine sense, by the way. Generic? It's probably a good word. It pictures here a divided man between two opinions. A man who is double-souled. Reminds us of the mythical horseman who mounted his horse and rode off in two different directions. You know, sometimes we get in this thing, am I going to serve the Lord or not? Now I'm in a little bit of a bind, and I can cheat a little bit this way, or I can do it God's way. I was telling the guys at lunch, we have a squirrel problem where we live. We have oak trees, 40, 50, 60 feet high. I don't know, they're humongous. One bad thing about one of these oak trees, it lets down acorns. And you can park your car in the driveway, ting, ting, about this time of year, these big acorns are coming down. And these little rodents, a little larger than a rat with a bushy tail, love them. They come from all over the neighborhood. As soon as they hear it on a car, hey, Gertson's, the tree's falling, and they all run over there. They stuck them under my shake roof, keep working them under the shingles that are loose, and first thing you know, the shingle's loose. They like to bury these acorns. And then in the winter, when they go to retrieve these little acorns, they feel the heat from the attic, and they bore a nice little hole in your roof. I had two nice holes, about yay big. And I had a family of squirrels. Now, from a farmer in Nebraska, he doesn't have much usage for rodents. So I went to the store and asked the guy in the sports store, do you have guns that shoot squirrels that make no noise? He said, I have a deal for you. This little baby, he cocks in the center, has a spring loaded, and it's as fast as a 22 for so many feet. Because with these little squirrels, they can hear the shot before the bullet gets there, and they're gone. This will get them. So I got them. Now, the question came up in our home, is this legal? Of course, blah, 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 blah. I know God will. Blah, 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 blah. I had a little guilt about it. One morning, I nabbed two of the guys. I sat in the upstairs window, hit the window, and got them on my deck. The afternoon, I was going out to do something, and I raised the garage door and walking out like you do. You know, one of these push-button deals, you push the button, you walk. Up went the garage door, and here is the Overland Park, Kansas animal control truck. And a uniformed officer right in front of me. I was facing a test. Is there some way I can wiggle out of this? Is there some way that I can say they just died? I heard this ping, and the squirrel just laid overnight. I have no idea what's going on. I mean, I'll be honest with you, those temptations were real. They're very real. She said, are you Rod Gertson? And I said, yes. I could just see it. Pastor, slaughter squirrel on deck. Bible church, fundamental, premillennial, pre-trib. Knew I should have been covenant. Then I could have allegorized out of it. But anyway, said, do you pastor Mission Road Bible Church? Yes. And then she said, you know, what time do your services start? I'd like to go to your church. But you see the point. When you get in these fixes, isn't it just a little bit wanting to stretch a truth or change a truth or go to the world's way to wiggle out of these kinds of trials without trusting God and doing the right thing? Isn't it? That's just one way. God, what do you want me to do? You know what he wants us to do. Always honor him. Always be truthful. Always do the right thing. May not be the easiest thing to do. Honor him. Otherwise, we'd be unstable in all our ways. The unstable is a word that is used by James later in James 3:8 as a restless. The tongue is a restless, same word, unstable in all his ways. This is, in all his ways is an idiom from the Hebrew language which speaks to us about personal conduct in all our ways. If we go to God when we're facing the trial, the temptation, whatever, and we ask God for wisdom and follow his wisdom and believe we've got it, it stabilizes all of our life. The Bible says, the Lord will give you his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. We can become stable in all our ways. So what's the thing to do in a trial? Go to him. Say, Lord, I don't know what to do. This hasn't worked. This hasn't worked. I'm going to trust you. Tell me what to do. And by faith, make the next step. That's what he's asking us to do. What a great God we have. What a great God we have. And he will lead you in the path that he wants you to go. You may not always see it the next day, but you and I could tell story after story. We could meet over a piece of pie. You name the place and pay for it, and we'll do it. We could meet over a piece of pie, and we could tell a story and tell a story how God has led us, God has led us, God has led us, when all we thought, all hope was gone. But we held our ground. We didn't panic. We didn't doubt God. We just believed him, and even when we were at our last piece of bread, God provided. May that encourage your own hearts and souls. Let us stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the goodness that you show to us in spite of who and what we are. We are a mess. Our flesh is ready to give answers. The world is ready to provide answers. The devil is ready with his temptations. And even though we get knowledge from you, Lord, we confess that we doubt it. It just sounds more practical over here. It just sounds more sensible worldly-wise. Help us, Lord, to have the discernment just to hold pat and to trust you and do what we do each day to serve you with our whole heart and let you take care of the rest. So, Father, grant to us wisdom in the future dealings of Indian Hills and Mission Road and any other church from which we may come. Lord, that we might honor and might glorify you as individuals and collectively as a body of believers in Christ. And Father, we anticipate the day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will all be changed. Father, hasten that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, and the Lord bless you.